Our reading this morning is Matthew chapter 3. 2.5 decades ago, I was having a conversation with a favorite and sweet aunt of mine. And we were talking about the kind of preaching that we like. She mentioned a specific well-known preacher of the day, and she said, "I really like him because he always lifts me up. He always makes me feel good." Like many, she didn't care for fire and brimstone preachers who always seem to make you feel bad about yourself. And that being the case, I dare say that my aunt, sweet as she was, would not have appreciated the preaching of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was not a soft, fuzzy preacher. He was direct, and he pointed people to their sin. And that never makes people feel good about themselves. Those who recoil at such preaching think that it is mean-spirited. But the fact is, the mercy of God coming to sinners must first present to people an honest view of themselves, or they will never see their need to fall on the grace of God. Would you stand with me, please, for the reading of God's Word? "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.' For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight.' Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins." Our Father, we call upon you today, again, afresh and anew, having opened your word, for you to display the power of your word in our midst as we simply speak forth what it says. Keep us from error, we pray. Help us to speak with the fervor that this passage demands. To you be the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Silence. The heavens were silent for 400 years. No word of prophecy, no word coming from the heavens. I'm talking about the time period when the children of Israel had gone down into Egypt and had lived there for 400 years plus. Now, Jacob, the father of the 12 tribes, also called Israel, had prophesied on his deathbed. He had spoken prophecy about what would transpire in the lives of each of his sons as tribes in the future. But after that, there was silence. Now the Israelites had the promise that God had given them that he would bring them in to have and to hold the land of Canaan. But here they were in Egypt, and though words of prophecy had been spoken, it seemed for all of these years, nothing. Had God forgotten the people? Seemingly, however, out of nowhere, the Lord raised up Moses to bring them out and fulfill the promise that the Lord had given to them. Well, similarly, the last of the prophets to prophesy to Israel, after they had come to the land and been established there, prophesying of a coming Messiah, the last of those prophets was Malachi. And Malachi's last recorded words were these: "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Again, however, after those words, the heavens were silent again for some 400 years. No prophetic word from the Lord. But the Lord had not forgotten. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching. Silence was broken, and the 400-year-old prophecy was being fulfilled before the eyes of those who saw him and who went to hear him preach. This week, as I was studying and praying over this text and how to present it and proclaim its message to you, I woke up one morning, and on my mind were these headings: the man, John the Baptist, the message, and the method, all these M's. And later that same day, I opened David Platt's commentary on Matthew, and I saw that David Platt was speaking of the man, the message, and the method. And then opened John MacArthur's commentary on Matthew, and he's speaking about the man and the message. And I thought, should I scrap this? And I said, no, remember what they say about great minds? I think I'm going to stick with these M's today. And so first this morning, I want you to consider John the Baptist, the man. In verses 1 and 4, let's begin with his name, John the Baptist. John was the name that heaven gave the man. John is the name that God gave this man. The angel who appeared to Zechariah had the pleasure of telling Zechariah that he and Elizabeth, after all their years of barrenness, were going to have a son, and he would be greatly used of God, and they were to name him John. The meaning of this name is important. The name means this: the Lord is gracious. And that is striking for us to think about this man. Here is a man that heaven said, give him the name, the Lord is gracious. And so as he comes, he is a declaration, a living declaration. And what he says is a living declaration that God is gracious. And let's bear that in mind as we think about this man, because many would look at the kind of preaching and the kind of speaking and the kind of manner that he had with people and say, he's mean, he's harsh, he's violent. God says, I am gracious, and this man is the proof of it. He was also called the Baptist. Now, he was not the founder of the Baptist denomination, but he was a baptizer. He immersed people in water as they came to him, expressing and confessing their sins as a sign of their cleansing. There's a lot we could say about the baptizing. We're going to reserve that for the weeks ahead. However, it suffices here for us to understand that the man, this was part of his ministry, baptizing. So those who submitted to this baptism were publicly declaring their sins, and they were seeking God's cleansing of their souls and of their lives. Next, as we think about John the Baptist, the man, let's think about his and note his emergence, his coming on the scene. Matthew tells us, in those days, John the Baptist came. And came is one of those simple words we use all the time. We know what it means. I'm on my way. I'm arriving. I'm here. The word here was also used of the Magi. When Matthew says the Magi, there came Magi from the east. It's more almost of a formal arrival, an announcement that one's presence is suddenly being made known. You could think of it in this light. You think of a theatrical production, a play. When a play moves from one scene to the next, and suddenly in this new scene, there appears on the stage a major character in the plot. We may have heard of him before, but now here he is. He steps onto the stage, and all the obscurity about that particular person is now removed, and we see him in his presence making himself known. Now, obscurity keeps us from knowing much about John the Baptist, for he is about 30 years old or getting near 30 at this time, and we don't know anything about his childhood. We know about Mary and Elizabeth, and we know about what happened when they had their meeting and the two babies were even engaged in some recognition of one another while the two mothers met. But we don't know a lot about John's upbringing. But the main thing that we see here that Matthew underscores is really none of that matters so much as this. On the day and the time that we are looking now, John the Baptist came. And what is it that is important about us for us to note? What does Matthew tell us? Well, Matthew thinks that it's important that we know where he lived, what he wore, and how he and what he ate. And so Matthew tells us these things. He was living in the wilderness. He was out of the way. He was preaching in a location that people would have avoided without a compelling reason. Nobody would have gone there for any reason except there had to be a good one. Verse 4 says, regarding his clothing, that John the Baptist wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist. And his diet, man, isn't this appealing? Locusts and wild honey, grasshoppers. All of these aspects set before us a man who is living in a strange kind of a way. And why would Matthew think it important for us to be graced with something that might make our stomachs turn? I think there's a very important reason. All these aspects set before us a man who's living in contrast to most other men. He is not living it up in the world. He was greatly distinguished from the religious leaders of the day. They were in the middle of the action, dressed well, ate well, lived well. The public wanted to have what they had. Meanwhile, here is John, and he has nothing except a diet that you wouldn't want to have anything to do with. He was out of the way. He was rugged and perhaps appearing a bit eccentric. He dressed the part and ate what he could find. You know, think about it, even honey. This wasn't honey that you get in a sous vide jar. He had to go and harvest this stuff and likely was stung a time or two. This indicates a man who was hungry. Therefore, he sought out his food. Clearly, he was not seeking to be named the best dressed in Israel. And he wasn't going to win any cooking contests. Nor would there be a story about his marvelous dwelling in the latest edition of Middle Eastern living. His circumstances did reflect a likeness to Elijah, however. The first major prophet of the Old Testament in whose likeness he had come. 2 Kings 1:8. See if this doesn't ring a bell when we think about the way that he dressed, the way that John the Baptist dressed. It describes Elijah. In fact, here's the question where somebody says, we saw somebody. Well, they said, what did he look like? And they said, here's what he looked like. He wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather around his waist. And they said, it's Elijah. That's what Elijah did. Here comes John the Baptist dressed just like him. And so without saying a word, John, by his living, by his eating, and by his clothing, proclaimed a message to the people of the day. It was a message of rebuke to the way in which they sought the goods and the pleasures and the status of the world. He is to proclaim God. He is to make ready the way of the Lord. And he's already saying that the way you make ready the way of the Lord is not by seeking to be in the limelight of the world. You don't seek those things. Those things are not the priority. You go away. You separate yourselves. You seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, what a message for us today. We get caught up in the major pursuits of things of infinitesimally less value than God. In fact, they're negative value because they distract us from him. It will worry us to death if our car or appliance breaks down. Our cell phone quits working. We get a virus on our computer. Or for some reason we can't play our video game. Oh, life can't change quick enough to get us in a place of comfort. But how do we respond if the day comes to an end and we've not spent quality time with God? Time in prayer and time in his word. Oh, I'll do that tomorrow. It's okay. How can we do this? That in our lives we can be unsettled by all the things that are meaningless and not hardly the least bit unsettled when we've neglected the one who alone has the right to call us to bow before his presence in all his glory and majesty. John is proclaiming, even by these strange effects of his life, what is really important. It's not stuff. It's not pleasures and not conveniences. It is God. That brings us, number two this morning, to John the Baptist and the mandate. The mandate from God. The mandate that he was given to fulfill. This is to fulfill God's purpose. We're looking at verse 3 and we see the purpose that John was sent here to fulfill. This thing that he was to do out in the wilderness. Verse 3 tells us that he was fulfilling prophecy, but fulfilling prophecy by doing and fulfilling his mandate to be a voice crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight. Matthew specifically cites this word that was given by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 40. There the prophet had indicated that there would be one in the wilderness who would cry out to prepare the way for the coming of the glory of the Lord. That is the purpose that John is fulfilling. And understanding this purpose helps us understand what this text is all about. This was his purpose, his divinely entrusted mandate. And the picture here of preparing the way of the Lord is one that would be easily recognized in the day. When a king was about to travel down a certain road, there would be one to go before him, both to announce that the king is coming, he's on his way, and to make sure that the way was proper for the king's travel down it. He would proclaim the impending arrival of the king and make certain that the way was smooth and welcoming for such as the one who was to come. John was getting the people ready for the arrival of the king, for Jesus. And the fact that he was fulfilling prophecy here, connected with the arrival of Messiah, would also indicate that the one to whom this one would point is indeed the Messiah. This one would point and say, this is he of whom all these prophecies speak. Here he is. And we'll see in weeks to come how John did that. Right now, I want you to think about the fact that every Christian is called to do exactly what John's mandate was to do, to prepare the way of the Lord. Every disciple of Jesus shares this responsibility before God to point the world to the coming of Jesus. Yes, we are on this side of his first coming, but still, he is yet to come. And his coming is urgent, and he will be coming in glory. And we need to be saying to this world that he is coming, and we need to be about preparing the way of the Lord by sharing the gospel and doing what he said, doing what Jesus said in Acts 1:8. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We need to prepare the way of Jesus' return when he will gather his people to himself, but consign all others to unquenchable fires of judgment. It's imperative that people be ready, that the way be prepared, because the way here, the mandate here, was not a physical road, but a path of welcoming in the hearts of people. Thirdly, this morning, I want you to see John the Baptist and the method. Now, this is underscored in verse 1. Now, we use the word method to answer the question, how? A method is the way I go about accomplishing a task. If the mandate of John was to prepare the way of the Lord, what was the method by which he was doing the work of preparation? And we see that question answered by Matthew when he describes the coming of John. The text gives us a one-word answer to the method that John used, and here it is: preaching. John came preaching. He was a voice crying in the wilderness. It's a curious thing to me. I want to know how John ever assembled a congregation. He was where? In the wilderness. Wasn't on Main Street. He wasn't on Highway 100. He was out there. People to hear him had to leave comforts. They had to leave their homes. They went to a place you'd never go on vacation, a place you'd stay away from. But they went there. So I'm wondering, how in the world did John ever assemble even the first congregant? How did he get anybody to come? And as I've thought about that, you know, I think here's my answer to my curiosity. Here it is, and this is true. There is, within the hearts of men and women who truly seek God, a hunger for truth. They want truth more than they want their comforts. They want truth more than they want home. They want to know what is. There is within the hearts of men and women who truly seek God a hunger for truth. They do not want to simply be made to feel good. They want to know what's right. They do not want to be blinded by worldliness. They do not want to waste away quietly while turning their ears from cries of warning. They are driven to lay hold of what is real and what is right. And when they hear it, their hearts cleave to the truth. They rejoice in it even when it uncovers the darkness of their own hearts. For 400 years, no word of prophecy had been heard in Israel. But after the long silence, a man was speaking up. He was speaking forth. Spiritual thirst was being quenched and spiritual hunger was being satisfied. The word spread like wildfire. Here is a man who's telling the truth. Where is he? He's in the wilderness. Really? Well, let's go. Let's go hear what he is saying. People's lives were being changed. Great revival had started, and people came. Verse 5 says, all Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. Why? So he's speaking truth. Truth is what we need. Here's John. Here, John's method speaks to the contemporary church. You know what I mean by the contemporary church? I mean people on earth today, meeting in buildings, together, many of them today, doing church stuff. We look at John and we need to be taught what ought to be going on when we're, quote, doing church stuff. John speaks to our methods. See, of first priority, what should characterize the church? Should we strive to be attractive to the world on the level that the world seeks? Is it where we are located that makes all the difference? Is it how we're organized? Is it the kind of building in which we meet? Is it having plenty of programming and entertainment so that worldly comforts and enticements are imitated and we can draw them in? Not if we look at John's example. Not if we're looking to present the gospel in its power and for the beauty that it possesses in and of itself. Of first priority, what should characterize the local church? Well, I'm going to say it's right here in John's method. It's preaching. It is preaching truth. And that means preaching Christ. And that means preaching repentance. And that means preaching. That means the act of speaking forth, the act of heralding truth, the act of using one's voice to articulate the message of God. John the Baptist came preaching. But he's not the only one who came preaching. Jesus Christ is the greatest preacher to ever walk the face of the earth. He was a preacher. And Matthew 4, verse 11 declares that when Jesus began his public ministry, it tells it with the same words that were spoken of John, that Jesus came, Matthew 4, 11, that Jesus came preaching. The apostles were also preachers. Paul told Timothy with all the seriousness and conviction he could muster in light of the fact that he was going to stand before God that he should preach the word. There's no substitute for preaching. Now, preaching seems like foolishness to the world. I mean, people out doing their thing today, if they were asked, what are you giving some kind of a glimpse? Look at these people and what's going on here. Here is a guy standing up in front, waving his arms, using his voice, and people are looking and listening, and would you want to be any part of that? That's silly. I mean, that seems silly to the world. But this is the method that God has given to show his power and to produce glorious transformation in people's lives. John the Baptist is out in the wilderness preaching, and people are coming, and they're confessing their sins, and they're being baptized, and they're going home different than they went out to the wilderness. They're not the same. If we want to see true and genuine change in people's lives, there must be preaching. Preaching truth. Preaching Christ. Preaching the Word. In preaching, the wisdom of God is made known. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 1 talking about preaching. He says this, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. He went on to say, the Word, that is the message, the preaching of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. He continues, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. In Romans 10, Paul asks, how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? He later concludes, so then faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. What's the word? The message of Christ. The proclamation of Christ. If we don't do anything else in this place, let's make sure that we pray and that we preach. Pray and preach. Preach the word. Preach Christ in order to prepare the way of the Lord. And this brings us to John the Baptist and his message that comes out in verse 2. The message which John preached is condensed in verse 2 to 9 words. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Those 9 words express the content of the sermons of John. It was this message which was preparing the way of the Lord. His message was not a man-centered message. In other words, John didn't go out and say, what can I say that will entice them? How can I somehow reach into them so they will become interested? This message did not find its inception in somebody trying to figure out what is going to appeal to people on the basis of what they feel they need. No, this message originates where? In heaven, and it is God's message through John. It is a Christ-centered message, not a man-centered message. It is a Christ-exalting message. It was a message which focused on preparing the way of the Lord. It determined to make the paths of the Lord straight. It is a message that is consumed with the Lord. It is a message to people, but it is a message to them, not in light of them or what they want, but in light of him and who he is. Now, the sermons of John, we see, had two main points. We're doing a study of how to preach this morning. two main points. He didn't have three, he had two. And point one was the need, the demand, the importance, the priority, the absolute necessity for repentance. And point number two was the reason why repentance was needed. Now, point one is repent. That's a call to action to those to whom he was preaching. Here is what you need to do. A command, an exhortation, an imperative. Repent. It focuses on a personal response. It is a personal response that is demanded to prepare the way of the king. It is a personal preparation for the fact of point two that the kingdom is at hand. The king of that kingdom is at hand. The assembling together of that kingdom is at hand. And the rule and reign of that kingdom is about to be exerted. And the kings and kingdoms of this world will not be able to withstand it. This is a sermon which could not be more Christ-focused. The coming of the kingdom is the coming of Christ. And repentance is our right response to him. Now, I need to say a word about this phrasing, the kingdom of heaven, that we're going to see used over and over and over in the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew speaks in these terms, the kingdom of heaven is like, and the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And we find a distinction between Matthew and Mark and Luke, on the other hand, who in the same context will not say the kingdom of heaven, but they say the kingdom of God. And because of this distinction, some people have become confused, unnecessarily so. We would rightly ask, you know, Matthew says it 32 times, kingdom of heaven. Mark and Luke say kingdom of God. Well, what's up here? And so there are those who would assert that, oh, what we have is obviously two different kingdoms. One is the kingdom of heaven and one is the kingdom of God. And they come up with this thing that the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual future. And the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven is a spiritual future, and the kingdom of God is, the kingdom of God is a spiritual one. The kingdom of heaven is an earthly kingdom here on earth, they argue. But I don't have to get into all that. I just say it's not the case. There are two different ways, actually, here of referring to one kingdom. Matthew is the one who uses the kingdom of heaven terminology, probably because of his Jewishness, reflecting, you know, the typical Hebrew avoidance of using terms of God and God's name and using heaven as a way of saying God. But Mark and Luke, unhesitating to use the kingdom of God. Matthew himself uses the two designations, kingdom of heaven and kingdom of God, interchangeably in his gospel in chapter 9, 23 to 24. And so what we have is that both of these things are talking about the same thing, perhaps slightly different emphasis, but it's one kingdom of the people of God, kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. The Father rules the entire universe from heaven in the person of his Son, who is Messiah. That king is at hand, according to the message of John. To say that the kingdom of heaven is at hand is to assert that the king is here. You need to prepare your hearts to receive him. Now, how must people prepare their hearts for the arrival of this king? John says it in one word. Repent. We really need to hear the imperative, the command that comes from the preacher John here. This is the first word of the core of his sermons. Repent. This is a confrontational word. This is a word that might make some offended. It is a strong word. It is an insinuational word. To say repent is to say you have something that you need to repent of. It is a declarative word that acts with the assumption that the one to whom it is directed is a sinner. How different this sounds from this. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. It sounds more like this. God has got some terrible news for your life if you do not turn. Was John unschooled in the ways of interpersonal decorum? Did he just grow up on the wrong side of town? Did Elizabeth not teach John how to be polite and courteous? Did he miss all those important lessons about winning friends and influencing people that when he was growing up? Or was this a warning suitable to the situation in which he found himself and to the calling which God had placed upon his life? Well, John was called by God as a prophet and given the word that he was to preach. Repent is not primarily a warning that came from the heart of John. Primarily, it is a warning that comes from God himself. The coming of the kingdom did not mean that gentle God, soft and easy, is here to solve all your problems and make your life easy. The coming of the kingdom means that holy God, righteous and uncompromising, is here, and sinners, all of which we are, dare not presume upon him. They dare not fail to be repentant before him. The fact that the kingdom is at hand means that the judgment of God is at hand. And as he says in verse 10, even now the axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I want you to realize that John is not alone in the Bible in preaching repentance. The greatest preacher ever to walk the earth, Jesus, Matthew 4:17, indicates that the message that John preached was the same message Jesus preached. From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." At the outset of the Sermon on the Mount as well, Jesus, without saying repent, said repent. And here's how he did it. Jesus preaches on aspects of repentance to show what repentance is when he comes to the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. He speaks of those who are blessed, those who are truly happy, those who are filled. They are those who exhibit characteristics so opposite from what the world would tend to associate with happiness and blessing. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Who's the poor in spirit? Those who've come to understand that they are bankrupt spiritually, that they are sinners. They are exhibiting then the words of David in Psalm 51. They are heartbroken. They are riven to the core over their sin. They are therefore impoverished. They see their sin has completely obliterated any hope they have before God in and of themselves. Jesus said not only, blessed are the poor in spirit, also says, blessed are those who mourn. True repentance means mourning over sin. Grief over sin. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are the meek, Jesus went on to say. Who are the meek? The meek are those who submit, who take a lower place and let Jesus be Lord and King and acknowledge him as such. They don't let him be. They acknowledge that he is. They bow to his lordship. They are meek before him. And Jesus says, then blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They hunger and thirst for it because they don't have it. They need it, and they want it, and they realize they'll never find it in themselves. This is Jesus preaching repentance. He is saying, if you want to be blessed, then you will be poor in spirit. You will mourn, you will be meek, and you will hunger and thirst for something you don't have, and you acknowledge that you don't have it. Yet you want it, and you seek God for it, and Jesus says, these will be filled. Well, not only did John preach repentance and Jesus preach repentance, but the apostles preached repentance. On the day of Pentecost, when the Spirit came in power and Peter was preaching to the people, they were cut to their heart and they interrupted the sermon and they said, wait a minute, Peter, stop. What shall we do? And he said, repent. Turn from your sin. And when Paul was speaking to the philosophers of the city of Athens, he told them this, God commands all people everywhere to repent. And he summed up his preaching, the preaching that he had done in Ephesus. He was having this get together with the Ephesian church elders before he was taken from them and would never see him again. And he summarized and reminded them of what he did when he was with them. And he said, I didn't hold back anything that was profitable to you. I told you everything. I preached to you the whole counsel of God. And here it is, repentance towards God and faith and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus, again, in the letters to the churches in Revelation, says three or four times to those churches who are in danger of falling away, repent! Or else. The concepts of faith or belief and repentance are inseparable. Where you find one that is genuine, you will find the other. So what is the importance of this word repent? What does it mean? Well, we must know if we would be prepared to meet the King. If we would be making the way ready, what is this repentance that is being called for that we must do to make the way ready for the King? To repent simply means to change your mind. But it means a whole lot more than that. If we look in the Scripture, we come with a more rounded understanding that is the kind of a change of mind that exhibits itself in a number of ways. Specifically, as represented in this text, it is to change your mind about sin, about disobedience to God, again, about law breaking as far as breaking the law of God. It is to change your mind about that. You see the result of John's preaching? What was it? The way that the multitudes responded, how did they respond to what John said when he said, repent? They were baptized confessing their sins, their disobedience against God, their hard-heartedness towards God. Repentance comes to God as David went to the Lord in Psalm 51. Have mercy on me, O God. Not give me something I deserve, but have mercy on me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. You are just in your judgment and right in your words. I cannot bring you anything but a broken heart over my sin. God, I'm sorry. God, I hate my sin. God, I love you and I want to be restored to you. I want to please you. I want to be able to bring an offering that pleases you, but my heart is full of darkness and iniquity. God, cleanse my record. Cleanse my heart. Change my life. That is repentant spirit coming out in David. And I can't do better. And I just want to quote Steve Lawson, who was talking about this and I listened to this week. And it's like, oh, hear this. Repentance is a change of mind. But it is far more than cognitive, although it begins there. One now has a totally different perspective on God and himself. The holiness of God and the unholiness of self. Deep conviction, grief, sorrow, and shame over one's own sin and guilt floods the heart and soul. After the change of heart, there comes a change of will, whereby one chooses to turn away from a life of sin and selfish pursuit and a turning to God and the Lord Jesus Christ, which merges together with saving faith. Repentance involves a repudiation of the old life and a redirection of one's life away from sin towards God and Jesus Christ. A turning around, a turning away from a self-centered and sin-centered life to Jesus Christ to be one's Lord and Savior. There you go. That's repentance. That's the essence of what John was saying when he said, repent, turn from your sin. Turn from your senses about yourself and God. Reject them. Repudiate them. According to John the Baptist right here, then you cannot have repentance without a changed life. In verse 8, he urges his hearers to bear fruit in keeping with their repentance. You cannot have this kind of change in your heart and in your mind without a change in your life. This text declares to us that this is how you respond to the presence of the King. And this is the response that accords with salvation. We talk about believing. Believe. Believe in Christ. Trust in Jesus. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And that is right. But you cannot separate true believing from genuine repentance. These are two sides of one reality, just like heads and tails on one coin. We just need to use the word repent a whole lot more. And we certainly cannot understand what it means to come to Christ without understanding that coming to Him involves a repentance from everything else. It is the entirety of conversion. If we squash repentance, we squash the gospel. fact is that if you have not repented, you are not saved. Truth. It may cut, but it is truth. Embrace it and embrace Him by turning from everything else. It is not meanness to tell people to repent of their sins. It is mercy. If you come to people with a cushy message, the truths of the gospel are meaningless to them. We must not be hateful. We must not be hostile. But we must be clear. And we must be true. And remember that we represent not us, but Christ. And therefore, if people would prepare the way of the Lord, step one is to acknowledge sins, turn from sins, repudiate their sinful heart, repudiate the world, repudiate the stuff of the world, and go to Him, Him only, and Him as the one pearl of great price. Believers, this is how we need to respond to God today. From the sins in our own hearts and lives that we've already been riven with since the moment we woke up. Repentance before God and sorrow over our continued disobedience and hard-heartedness toward Him. Those who are believers need to repent every day. And certainly, if you're here this morning, and I dare say there are those in this room who may profess that they've trusting in Jesus, but you never really repented, you better repent. Trust Jesus with a repentant heart that finds its joy and satisfaction and fulfillment and goal and meaning and richness and purpose in being in Jesus and in His being King and ruler and holy and majestic, sovereign over all the universe. This is how we need to come to Him. And I would say to you, don't delay. Do not wait. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, make powerful your word. Do what you say in your word that you will do to take, and you will use it like a hammer that beats the rock. That you will use it to pierce our hearts like the sharp double-edged sword that it is, piercing as far as joints and marrow, exposing the motives and meanness of our own hearts, showing us how desperate we are, how lost we are, how dark is our hearts, how hateful is our attitude towards you, and how much we must, how greatly we need to repent. We pray that you will do this work in the lives of us as a church body and in many lives all around as we faithfully warn people that the King is coming. And they need to repent. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.